I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. We're actually going to look at, only going to look at three verses tonight here in Hebrews chapter 4, and that's the last three verses, beginning with verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll begin with verse 14 in just a moment. Before we read the scripture, I was thinking this afternoon, I had a thought. I do have thoughts every now and then, sometimes even good thoughts. but I thought about something this afternoon as I was going over my lesson notes for tonight. I thought about how we have a holiday where we celebrate the birth of Christ. And what do we call that? What do we call that?
Christmas.
On Christmas, we celebrate the birth of Christ. Now, when we celebrate the birth of Christ, what we're celebrating is the coming of the Son of God into this world, right? So we celebrate His coming into this world at Christmas. We also celebrate His death, and what do we call that holiday? We call it Good Friday, don't we? I know as Baptists, we don't make as much of Good Friday as Catholics do, but that's neither here nor there. So we celebrate His birth on Christmas. We celebrate His death on Good Friday. We celebrate His resurrection. When? Easter. But you know, there's one date that, one important event in the life of Christ that we don't have a holiday to celebrate, and that is the day that He returned. Now, there's not a holiday for that day, is there, Pastor Colley? Okay. So, on Christmas, we celebrate His coming into this world. But you know, there came a time when Jesus went back. And I mention that because we're going to be talking about that tonight. We're going to be focusing on not just His ascension, but we're going to be focusing a lot of attention on His ascension back into heaven. But let's read these verses and then we'll get started. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says, "Seeing then that we have a high priest that is," what? "Passed into the heavens." Now, when did He pass into the heavens? Well, that's talking about when He ascended back to His Father in heaven. So He says, "Seeing then that we have a high priest, a great high priest, that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Now, you may have noticed that the passage we just read begins with an admonition or an exhortation to believers. And look again at verse 14. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God." Now, here is the admonition in the latter part of verse 14. He said what? "Let us hold fast our profession." Let us hold fast our profession. So here the writer of Hebrews admonishes us as believers to hold fast. Now, what does this expression mean, to hold fast to our profession? Well, we could explain it like this. To hold fast means to continue living a life that is consistent with our profession. Now, if you're saved, you profess to be a Christian. Amen? Hopefully you do. And it's one thing to profess to be a Christian. It's another thing to live a life that is consistent with that profession. And so not only should we do that if we're saved, but we should continually do that from the moment that we're saved until the moment that God takes us to heaven. So the admonition is this: to hold fast our profession. The key word here in this definition is the word continue. Now, by the way, this is not the only place in the New Testament where we are admonished to hold fast. Let me show you some other verses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, Paul said this. He said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye what?" What's the word? "Steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." The word steadfast there means firmly fixed and unmovable. That's what steadfast means. Firmly fixed and unmovable. Now let me show you another verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13 says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong." By the way, that word quit doesn't mean what you think it may mean. And the Bible not telling us here that we need to quit. In fact, we're talking about not quitting, right? Holding fast to our profession. The word quit here simply means to be manly, to man up. Is what it means. So he says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you, man up like men, and be strong." Now let me show you another verse. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. The Bible says, "If you continue," there's that word continue again, "if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven." One more passage, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 says, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own," what? "Steadfastness." And so here in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, we are admonished to hold fast to our profession. And over again, the Bible admonishes us to hold fast, to be steadfast, to be unmovable, and on we can go. But someone says, "Wait a minute, Pastor, that's a lot easier said than done." It's very difficult, Pastor. You know, in this day and age in which we live, it's very difficult to hold fast. It's difficult to be steadfast, to be unmovable, to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's difficult. Well, I'll not disagree with you on that. In fact, I'll agree with you. Yes, it is difficult to be consistent, to continue to hold to our faith. It's hard, yes. But did you notice in the verse we read a moment ago, we are not in this alone. The admonition is found in the latter part of verse 14. But before the admonition, did you notice what he said? Look at that verse again, Hebrews 4, verse 14. He says, "Seeing then that we, as believers, we have a great high priest." Now, who is that great high priest? It's Jesus. "We have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God," and then comes the admonition. Yes, living a Christian life is difficult. I'll give that to you. But we're not in this alone. in Jesus, we have a great high priest. You say, well, he's not here. He's gone back to heaven. Yeah, I know that. But he's still for us. He has a ministry in heaven, by the way. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. A ministry of intercession. And he is at the right hand of God the Father, even now interceding on our behalf. So we are not in this alone. We have help. You remember what Jesus told his church just before he ascended back to his Father in heaven. He just given them the Great Commission. And he said this, he said, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. That's a precious promise, isn't it? You say, well, wait a minute. I see a problem here. He said, I'm with you always. And then not long after he said that, what did he do? He went back to heaven. But what happened soon after he went back to heaven? He sent the Comforter, did he not? And Pastor Colley's been preaching about this on Sunday morning. And of course, those guys were all upset when they heard that he was going away. But he wasn't going to leave them without the help, the Comforter that they would need to carry on in his absence. And so he sent the Holy Spirit. And we're going to be talking about that tonight as well. When Paul was in the city of Corinth, he faced some very stiff opposition as he attempted to preach the gospel. And I want you to notice what God told him at that time. In Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, says, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. And God said to Paul, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. During Paul's ministry, there came a time when he faced very stiff opposition from a man named Alexander the coppersmith. You may remember him. And Paul said that he had done him much evil. And I want you to notice what Paul said about this experience with Alexander the coppersmith. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 through 17. Paul says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, and I love this part, he said, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me, and he strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And so, yes, being consistent in our Christian life, holding fast to our profession, continuing to live every day a life that is consistent with our profession as believers in Christ, yes, that can be very difficult. And that's an understatement. But again, we're not in this alone. We have a great high priest in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has promised to be with us. Now, this evening, I want us to focus for a few minutes on our great high priest. Our great high priest. And I want to call your attention to several things. First of all, I want to call your attention to his amazing life. His amazing life. Now, there are a lot of things about the life that Jesus lived here on this earth that were amazing. However, our text tonight mentions two things in particular. Notice, first of all, that his life was amazing because he experienced every trial, every difficulty, every hardship that we will ever experience in our lives. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. The Bible says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are." Now I want to point out something here, lest you get a little bit confused. When the Bible here says that Jesus was tempted like as we are, it does not mean that he was tempted to sin. Normally we use the word tempted in that fashion. But the word tempted can also mean tested. Tested. But let me make something very clear. Jesus never experienced temptation to sin. Now you say, well, how do you know that? The Bible says here he did. Well, here's how I know. Because of what the Bible says in James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Look at this verse, two verses. He said, "Let no man say when he is tempted that I'm tempted of God. For God," listen, here it is, "for God cannot be tempted with evil." Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? Now you say, well, this says God, doesn't say Jesus. Excuse me, was Jesus not God? He was. He was the Word in flesh. He was God. And so this pertains to Jesus as well. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and is enticed. And so when the Bible says that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, it does not mean that he was tempted to sin. It simply means that he was tested. What it means is this. It means that while Jesus lived on this earth as a man, he experienced personally everything that we will ever experience in life, with only one exception, and that is sin. Again, in Hebrews 4:15, it says he was tempted in all points. Simply means in all things, tested in all things, or in every respect. Another way of putting it is like this. While Jesus was here on this earth, he walked in our shoes. Not literally, of course, but he occupied a human body, very similar to the body that we all occupy today. He lived in that body as a man. He experienced stuff that we experience as humans. The only exception to that, again, being sin. But he walked in our shoes. For 33 years, he walked in our shoes. Because he did, he can sympathize with us. You know, there have been a lot of times in my ministry when I've been called upon as a pastor to offer comfort to someone who was going through a very, very difficult time in their lives. Maybe they had lost a loved one. I've had to try to comfort parents who had lost a child. That's tough. I can't imagine, and Pastor Caller, you said it so well, I can't imagine those parents losing two children. I can't even begin to understand what they're going through. And I've been in situations where I've been called upon as a pastor to comfort people. And what do, Pastor? We do the best we can. And oftentimes that just involves listening and caring and loving and praying for them. But more than once, I've had people tell me something similar to this. They said, "Pastor, I want you to know I appreciate your efforts to comfort me and my family. But Pastor, the truth is, unless you've experienced it, there's no way you can really understand what we're going through." And that is absolutely true. If you've not walked in another man's shoes, it's not only difficult, it's impossible for you to understand something he's dealing with if you've never had to face that same thing in your life. And so I've had to tell people, "You're right, I don't understand." But here's the thing, there is someone who does understand. There is someone who can sympathize with you. There is someone who fully understands the depth of your sorrow, the degree of your pain, someone who can truly empathize with you, and his name is Jesus. Amen. He is our great high priest. And so first of all, his life was amazing for that reason. Notice again, Hebrews chapter 2, and I'll put this on the screen. We didn't read it earlier. This is earlier in our study. But going back to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, the Bible says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." Who's it talking about? Us. He took upon himself, in Philippians chapter 5, it says, he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He wrapped himself in human flesh so that for 33 years he walked on this earth in a human body like the one that we have, with the one exception of sin, and he experienced it all. He says, "It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Now look at how verse 18 ends. It says, "For in that he," Jesus himself, "hath suffered being tempted," or being tested, "he is able to do" what? "To succor." And that word "succor" simply means to provide help and support. "He is able to succor them that are tempted," or being tested. This is one of the reasons, by the way, we find the following admonition in James chapter 1, verse 2. This is an interesting verse. The Bible says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." I've always, you know, looked at this verse and I'm thinking, well, you know, this just goes totally contrary to human nature, you know. He says, you know, when times get hard, when times get tough, when we find ourselves being severely tested in this life, the Bible says we should rejoice. How do you explain that? Well, you have to remember, again, as I've said, we're not in this alone. We have someone who understands, someone whom we can go to, someone who can provide us with the help and comfort and strength that we need to get through that trial or that difficulty. We have a great high priest who has experienced everything even before we were born. So the first amazing thing about our great high priest is that. The second amazing thing about him was the fact that he did all of that yet without sin. Again, going back to Hebrews 4:15, I didn't read the last part of the verse. He says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are." But notice the last three words in verse 15. It says, "Yet without sin." In spite of all the trials and all the difficulties and all the hardships that Jesus endured while He lived here on this earth, not once did He ever sin. That's amazing. The Bible speaks elsewhere of the perfection of our Savior. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin." Who knew no sin. Can we take that literally? Yes. Our Lord Jesus knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow His steps." Now, what kind of example did He leave for us? Oh, here it is again. Who did no sin. That's a whole lot to shoot for, isn't it? That, talk about an example to live up to. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. Who when He was reviled, He reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but He committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. Here's another verse, 1 John 3, verses 4 and 5, said, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know, He was manifested," Jesus was manifested, "to take away our sins." Oh, by the way, in Him is no sin. So our great high priest is amazing. He's amazing because of the fact that He experienced everything that we'll ever experience in life. He walked in our shoes. He understands everything that we're going through in life. And number two, he's amazing because He did it all without sin. Without any sin at all. Now, the second thing I want to call your attention to this evening concerning our great high priest is His astounding departure. Go back to verse 14 again. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest," and then notice these words, "that is passed into the heavens." Y'all know Jesus is no longer here on this earth. You know that, right? At one time He was. He walked upon this earth. And then He died on a cross. He was buried in a tomb. He rose again from the dead. And then afterwards, He ascended back to His Father in heaven. He's not here anymore. Not in person. But He's back in heaven from whence He came. Again, it says that is passed into the heavens. After Jesus died and rose again, we're told that He just went back. Look at the verses here in Acts chapter 1, verses 9, 10, and 11. This is amazing. "And when He had spoken these things, while they," His disciples, "beheld," what are the next four words? "He was taken up." Now, what does that mean? It means what it says. He was taken up. Well, how far up did He go? The Bible says the cloud, a cloud received Him. That's pretty high, isn't it? A cloud received Him out of their sight. One minute they're standing there listening to Jesus, give them final instructions, final words of encouragement, and then all of a sudden, he just starts going up. It's like gravity lost its hold upon him. Y'all understand that all the laws of nature, you understand God controls those laws, right? And even controls the law of gravity. And it's just like the law of gravity just ceased to exist for him only. He was the only one that rose. The disciples, they stayed planted. But it says he was taken up. He just started going up. And I can imagine those disciples, you know, getting wide-eyed. I don't think they expected that. And all of a sudden, he just starts going up. It's not like he disappeared all at once. He just started going up, and he went up, and he went up, and he went up, and he went up, and everybody's standing there watching until they can't see. You ever turn loose a balloon? You're not supposed to do that, by the way. You'll kill some animal if you do that, because when that balloon comes down, it'll cause the death of some animal. I don't know. But environmentalists will get upset with you if you release helium balloons into the atmosphere. But have you ever done that as a kid? You let it go, and it just goes up, and you know, and you just keep looking, and then finally you can't see. It's gone. It's gone up so high you can't see it anymore. And that's kind of what happened when Jesus ascended back to his Father in heaven. Now, what's interesting here is what happened afterwards. It says, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel." These were not men, these were angels. "Which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And so the Bible says he was passed into the heavens. Now, where did he go? Did he just float up into the sky? No, the Bible says that he went back to his Father in heaven. By the way, Jesus told his disciples several times that this was going to happen, did he not? I'm sure they didn't expect it to happen the way it did, but Jesus told them more than once. In John chapter 13, verse 33, he said this, he said, "Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come, so now I say to you." He said, "A little while I'm with you." In other words, I'm leaving. Now, he was more specific in John 16, verse 16. He says, "A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go where? To my Father." And then John 16, verse 28, he says, "I came forth from the Father and am come into the world." Again, I leave the world and I go to the Father. So where did he go? He went back to the Father in heaven. Now this raises a question. Why? Why did he go back to heaven? We know he did. We know how he did. We know he told his disciples that he was going to. And we know the angels said, you know, he's coming back one day. But why did he go back to his Father? Now, we know why he left his Father and came to this earth. We know that, don't we? We know why he did that. Why did he do that? So that he could die on the cross for our sins. So that he could give his blood as a sacrifice for the sins. So that we could be saved. So that we could be redeemed. That's why he came, but why did he go back to heaven? Well, there are at least three reasons. I think at least three, maybe more, but three reasons that I can think of as far as why he went back to heaven. For example, reason number one, he went back to heaven so that he could prepare a place for us. You know where I'm going now, John 14, verses 1 and 2. Jesus said to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." He said, "I go." Why? Why did he go? Say it. To prepare a place for you. Now, did he do that? I think so. He said, "I go to prepare a place for you." I was talking to a gentleman in the nursing home this morning. His name is Jim Duke. Duke is his last name. I've told you about Jim. I think he's getting really close to putting his faith in Christ. And I shared a few more verses of Scripture with him this morning, prayed with him, told him I would be back, and he smiled before I left. But I was telling him, I quoted to him John 14, these two verses. I quoted these verses to him this morning, and I says, "Jim, I want you to know Jesus loves you, and he's prepared a place in heaven for you." And then I reiterated to him, "You must trust him as your Savior if you ever want to go to that place that he's prepared for you." But he went to prepare a place for us. Now, here's another interesting passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. The Bible says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now notice this next phrase, "to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away." Why? It is what? Say it. "Reserved in heaven for you." Now what does reserve mean? It's waiting for us. If you're a believer in Christ, Jesus has reserved a place in heaven for you. And by the way, you say, "Well, I don't know whether I'll make it or not." Yeah, you will, because he said, "Who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." You ever make a hotel reservation? By the way, if you travel, it's always good to make a reservation ahead, right? Have you ever not made a reservation and couldn't find a motel room? Or at least not one that you want to stay overnight in. You know, I don't go anywhere without making reservations. And even then, and sometimes, you know, reservations can get messed up and computers do make mistakes. And I've made reservations before and then got to the motel and they didn't have a record of the reservation. But that's usually not how it happens. You know, most of the time you walk in and by the way, the last place we stayed, my wife and I stayed at, where did we stay? This past December, we went away overnight to celebrate our anniversary, our 51st anniversary, by the way. And we stayed in a hotel in National Harbor, Maryland. And we didn't stay in the Gaylord. It was too expensive. We stayed, I think it was, what was it called? I can't remember. But I made a reservation in advance. And on the way there, I got an email. I got a text from the hotel saying the room was ready and waiting. You know, that's pretty good, you know. And what was the name of that hotel? It was nice. It was really nice and considerably cheaper than Gaylord's. But if you're going to go somewhere and get a rental car, you better make reservations ahead of time. I've made that mistake once, only once. But isn't it nice? You make a reservation. You walk in, and all you have to do is tell them your name, and they punched some things, punched, you know, the keyboard, and they said, okay, Mr. Witham, we're glad you're here. And the next thing you know, they're giving you the keys, and your room is waiting for you. If you know Christ, we have a place in heaven waiting for us. I don't know whether there's a hotel clerk in heaven, you know, that we've got to show our driver's license to or anything like that. I don't know whether they'll have to punch up our reservation on a keyboard, but there's a place waiting in heaven. And so that's why Jesus went back to heaven. He went back to heaven to prepare a place for us. But there's another reason that he went back to heaven, and that is to prepare the way for the coming of the Holy Spirit. To prepare the way for the coming. Now, Jesus promised his disciples a comforter, did he not? In John 14, in verse 16, he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." By the way, Jesus told his disciples the Holy Spirit would abide with him forever, did he not? In other words, Jesus said, I must go away. However, the Holy Spirit will come and he will abide with you forever. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So Jesus promised his disciples a comforter in the person of the Holy Spirit. However, it was necessary. Jesus said it was necessary. Jesus said, if I don't go away, the comforter will not come. Did he not say that? So it was necessary before the comforter came that Jesus depart first. Now, I'll show you the verses also in John. Let me throw them up here. John chapter 16, verses 5 through 7. Jesus says, but now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient. What does expedient mean? Very, very important, very necessary. It's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, I thought about that. Why was it necessary for Jesus to leave before the Holy Spirit came? Well, think about it. As long as Jesus was here, they didn't need a Comforter, did they? Nope. He was their Comforter. It was not until he was gone that they would need another comforter. As long as Jesus was with them, think about it. How much time did Jesus spend as he was with his disciples? How much time did he spend just comforting those guys? A lot. They needed a lot of comforting, didn't they? And he was there to provide them with the comfort they needed. And he knew that they were still going to need help after he was gone. And so in the wisdom of God, he came up with this wonderful plan whereby not long after Jesus went back to heaven, the Holy Spirit came. Not that he wasn't here already, but he came to administer a new ministry, the ministry of comforting. And so that's why Jesus had to go back. He said, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. There's a third reason that Jesus went back to heaven. And this is the primary reason. Yes, he went back to heaven to prepare a place for us. I'm glad he did that, aren't you? And yes, he went back to heaven so that the Holy Spirit could come. I'm glad he did that. And I'm glad the Holy Spirit is now here, living in our hearts, comforting us every day of our lives. The primary reason that Jesus went back to heaven was this. And I'll give you a hint, okay? I'll give you a hint, and then you can tell me the reason. What did the Jewish high priest do every year on the Day of Atonement? What did they do? The Jewish high priest, every year on the Day of Atonement, what did they do? They killed a goat. Actually, they killed two goats. One was a scapegoat. Actually, let me back up. They didn't kill two goats. They killed one goat. Scapegoat, they turned loose. I almost got it wrong. Pastor, help me out here, okay? You're supposed to correct me when I go astray. But the goat that was slain, he took the blood. What did the high priest do? He took the blood of that goat. And where did he take it? Somebody tell me, where did he take it? Into the what? The Holy of Holies. Now, what was inside the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant. And what sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant? The mercy seat. And so once a year, the Jewish high priest would take the blood from that sacrifice goat into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. Why did he do that? It was he did that to symbolically atone for the sins of Israel. He did that once a year, took the blood into the Holy of Holies, sprinkled it on the mercy seat, symbolically as an atonement for the sins of Israel. Now tell me, primary reason that Jesus went back to his Father in heaven was to do what? The real tabernacle, the real Holy of Holies, was not on earth. The Holy of Holies on earth was just an image of the real Holy of Holies in heaven. You say, well, what do you mean Holy of Holies? That's where God the Father dwells, in heaven. And so tell me, why did Jesus go back to his Father? Somebody tell me. It's not a trick question. He did it for what purpose? To present himself. And the blood that he had shed for mankind on the cross, to present himself and his blood to the Father in heaven, not as a symbolic atonement, but as the real thing. The real atonement. He did that for us. He shed his blood on the cross, and then he presented himself to the Father. Let me show you what I'm looking at. That's going back to, what's the verse here? And we talked about the high priest. Jesus went back to heaven to present himself. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. I'll put them on the screen. Notice what it says. It says, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come. Now notice this expression, by greater and more perfect tabernacle. Not the one on the earth, but the one in heaven. By a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. Here it is. Are you following this? What did he do? He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained what? Eternal redemption for us. Now, the high priest had to do it once a year, right? And even so, it was only symbolic. Jesus only had to do it once. And he did. He did it once. And that's all that was necessary. Entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, question. Was God the Father satisfied with that sacrifice? Was God the Father satisfied? Did the sacrifice that Jesus made here on earth and then presented to His Father in heaven on our behalf, did that sacrifice totally, completely satisfy the justice of God for us? Yes or no? It did. Completely. Completely. You say, well, how do you know that? I think there's a verse in Isaiah, is there not? Isaiah 50, chapter 53. Let me put this on the screen. Isaiah 53, verse 11 says, He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be what? Satisfied. Shall be satisfied. Shall be satisfied. Now there's one more thing, or one more reason why Jesus ascended back to His Father in heaven, which brings me to my final point this evening. The last thing I want to call your attention to concerning our great high priest is his availing position. I got a question for you. Jesus died on the cross, shed His blood for us, rose again from the dead, ascended back to His Father in heaven, entered the Holy of Holies in heaven, presented Himself and His blood as a one-time atonement for our sins. But after He did that, what did He do? He sat down. Does the Bible say that? Yeah, it says that over and over and over again. For example, He sat down. Where did He sit down? The right hand of God the Father in heaven. Now here are the verses. Hebrews 1:3 says, Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself... That's interesting, by Himself. Did Jesus need our help to obtain forgiveness on our behalf? Did He need our help at all? No. By Himself purged our sins. And then it says what? Sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Here's another one. Hebrews 10:12 says, But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Hebrews 12:2 says, Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So why did He sit down? The atonement had been made. As far as man's redemption, He had done everything that needed. There was nothing more that had to be done for our redemption. It was done. It was over. And He sat down. However, just because He sat down does not mean that His ministry as our great high priest was over. Actually, that ministry continues. You say, well, how does it continue? Can somebody answer that question? Absolutely. Jesus is our intercessor. He is our intercessor. He completed the work of salvation. Our atonement was obtained forever. And now He has become our intercessor. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them." First John chapter 2, verse 1, I don't have a slide for this. That verse tells us, well, let me just read it. My mind just went blank. I know what the verse says, but I want to read it carefully. It says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not." Y'all know that verse? Wow. You remember now, Jesus left us with an example that we should follow His steps. Now, what kind of example did He leave? He did no sin. That's our example. So it is the Father's will that we sin not. But let me ask you a question. How realistic is it that we'll get saved, Bonnie, and never sin again until God takes us to heaven? Now, that would be the Father's will, and if the Father had His way, that's God's will. That's following Jesus perfectly. But how realistic is it to think that that's going to happen? How many of y'all are saved? Okay. How many of you have not sinned once since you got saved? Oh. Well, we're in trouble then, aren't we? No. He said, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not." But the verse goes on and says, "But if any man sin," and we're going to, God knows it. I'm not condoning it, you understand. Just being realistic. "But if any man sin," and I love this next part, "we have an advocate with the Father." Who? Jesus Christ the righteous. Wow. Hey, we got it made, don't we? We are as sure, listen, we are as sure of heaven as if we were already there. Because our great high priest entered the Holy of Holies, presented himself in his blood before the Father as an atonement, actual atonement for our sins, and the Father was satisfied. And that's not all. He continues to go to bat for us every single day of our lives. He is our intercessor. He is there. He is here. Think about it. He is here, but He's also there. And the Holy Spirit is our comforter, and Jesus is our intercessor. Now, three things very quickly. Think of, if you will, this throne in heaven, God's throne in heaven. Three things. Because of Christ's position at the right hand of the throne of God, and because of His present work of intercession, there are three things. Now stay with me. We still got a little time. Three things that can be said about God's throne. Number one, God's throne is a throne of grace. I believe it said that, didn't it, in Hebrews? God's throne is a throne of grace. Now, why is God's throne a throne of grace? Because God is a God of grace. God's throne is a throne of grace. And again, God is a God of grace. Here it is, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10 says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Jesus Christ." The second thing that can be said about God's throne is it is approachable. It's so important you get this. This has to do with the ministry of Jesus today. And by the way, if God's throne were not a throne of grace, it would not be approachable by us. You understand that, right? It's approachable. In fact, not only is it approachable, I believe that we're admonished to come, and not just come, but Pastor, to come boldly. Wow. To come boldly means to come as though we have a right to be there. Yes, and we do have a right to be there. Let me ask you a question. How many of you, if you were to decide tomorrow to drive to Washington, D.C., and to get an audience with President Joe Biden, how many of you think you would be successful in that endeavor? I mean, even if he was there, he probably is not going to be there. He's probably going to be in Delaware, okay? He'll have to go to Delaware. But let's say he is there in the White House. Let's say he's actually at his desk in the Oval Office, and you show up at the White House gate and you demand an audience with President Biden. How many of you think you'd be successful in getting an audience? If you push it too much, you end up in jail. That's where you're going to end up. They'll put cuffs on you and take you to the D.C. jail. Or they probably have a jail there at the White House. I wouldn't be. Or suppose, for those of you who want to, suppose you decided to get on a plane tomorrow and fly to London. And guess what's in London? Buckingham Palace. Now, the Queen's not there. She's dead. But I guess the King... is there a king in England?
Charles.
King Charles. Let's say, and I doubt he probably didn't live in the palace. He probably lives somewhere else. But let's say he's in the palace, he's in his office in Buckingham Palace, and you show up at the gates. Have you seen those guards they have there with big hats that sit way up here? And so you show up at the gate and you demand an audience with King Charles. How many of you think you'd get an audience with him? If you pushed it, you'll end up in a British jail. You're not going to make it. I mean, if someone, we're talking about people of power, you're not going to get an audience with someone like that, not the common, ordinary person. You know, even Queen Esther, when she appeared before her husband, she was the wife of the king. But even in that kingdom, she did not, even as a wife, did not automatically have access to the king, her husband. You remember when she appeared before him without an invitation, she didn't know whether she was going to live or die. But here's the thing, we have a great high priest sitting on a throne in heaven. It's a throne of grace, and it's a throne that's approachable. Well, when can we approach that throne? Are there only certain times of the day we can do that? You know, any time, any day. He's on call 24/7. So the third thing that I want to say about the throne of God, it's a throne of grace, it's accessible. But the third thing is this: when approached, it offers mercy and grace to help in time of need. Look at Hebrews 4:16 one more time. It says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Do you ever find yourself in need of mercy? Yes or no? Yeah. If so, then go boldly unto God's throne of grace. Jesus is there waiting for you. You ever find yourself in need of grace? Oh, yeah. Well, again, if so, go boldly unto God's throne of grace. Jesus is waiting there for you. You ever find yourself in need of help? Oh, yes. If so, then you should go boldly unto God's throne of grace. Jesus is there waiting. He's waiting there to give you mercy. He's waiting there to give you grace. He's waiting there to give you help. We're talking about the availing position that our Lord Jesus now offers. What have we learned about our great high priest? Very quickly. We've learned that, come on here. First of all, we've learned about his amazing life. We've learned about his astounding departure, and we've learned about his availing position. Here's the thing. Go back to the admonition. What was the admonition we started out with? We were admonished to do what? To hold fast to our profession. That's not only an admonition, that's a command. And by the way, you say, well, I can't do that. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. We don't have an excuse. God has provided us everything we need, not to live a perfect life. I'm not talking about living a perfect life. And there's a difference. You don't have to live a perfect life to hold fast to your profession. There is middle ground in between those two, right? There's a place that we can occupy. Why? Because we have a great high priest. He's on his throne. He is available 24/7 to provide us with everything we need. You know why we don't hold fast to our profession? Because we don't avail ourselves to the help that Jesus wants to give us every day of our lives. There's no excuse for not holding fast. Let's stand together, shall we? Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. I thank you that he not only atoned for our sin. If he hadn't done that, then there would be no hope for any of us. We would all be doomed and bound for hell with no hope whatsoever. But I thank you also for the fact that after having atoned for our sins, he's now sitting at your right hand, interceding on our behalf, willing, Lord, to provide grace and mercy and all the help we need to live a life that's pleasing in your sight, to hold fast to our profession. We may fail in doing that, but if we fail, we have no one to blame but ourselves. And I pray, God, that you would help us every day to be mindful, conscious every moment of every day that we're not in this alone. Your Spirit lives within us. The Comforter is within us. Our High Priest is on his throne, and we have access to both. And I pray, God, you'd help us to remember that and to avail ourselves to your power and your strength so that we might, up until the day that you take us to heaven, that we might be faithful and steadfast in living our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.